That was some great worship leading into what we're going to be talking about today. You know, I had to compliment the first hour's gathering because they looked so alert and awake. And then I remember they had an extra hour to sleep. And then I was, you know, really excited. And I realized that I got to warn you guys not to take a nap in the middle of this. So you've heard me tell that story before. I had a professor at Bible college tell me one time what he used to say to groups he would talk to. He says, I don't mind you falling asleep, but please don't snore. Because you'll wake up the guy next to you. So if you'll follow with me, we're going to take a look now at some more of Luke today and continue in chapter 12. We're actually going to finish with chapter 12 today. And, you know, in the past several weeks, we've been listening and seeing Jesus talk to the Pharisees, his disciples, and to the crowds. And he's been sharing with them some things. He's used some strong words. He's challenged their thinking and their behavior. And he's tried to get them to rethink how they look at their world and their life. The passage that we're going to look at today is closely linked with those warnings that he's given them before. And like I say, these warnings were intended to redirect their thinking from a worldly mindset of looking at their life to something different. Make decisions and to evaluate what's going on in their lives with a whole different criteria. And so as we look at the remainder of chapter 12, we're going to see that Jesus is going to give us a clearer picture of something he's just mentioned. Last week we heard Mark share about putting treasure in heaven. And we're going to get a little bit better understanding of that today. You know, how do we exactly acquire this treasure? What is it? And how do we transfer it into heaven? How can we know what's important to God and what will build his kingdom rather than our bottom line? And Jesus is going to direct our thinking by explaining that we have choices, that when we make the correct choice, we wind up depositing that treasure in heaven. Treasure that has eternal significance and eternal benefit. And the language and illustrations that Jesus uses is going to be clear to us. It's going to make it clear to us that he is talking about choices we have for here and now, for our lives as we live them today. You see, we're living in a time period from the time of Jesus' first coming when he speaks these words, and we're looking ahead to the time when he will return again, his second coming that's still yet in the future. These are choices we have to do. And don't you love having choices? Being able to make choices. You know, I remember as a child, my dad would come home, and he'd come out, and he'd want to give me something, but he'd make it fun, and he'd hold out two hands, and he says, you know, pick a hand. And then, you know, I'd get all excited, because I knew it was going to be something good. So I'd get all excited, and I'd probably get a little red in the face, and I'd try to think, you know, well, what's it going to be? But then it would hit me that there's two hands there, and one hand has probably really got something that I want, but the other hand I may not want as much. And what if I choose the wrong hand and get what's second best? And, you know, but I had to make a choice. And so I would choose. And I had a 50-50 chance of getting something really great, you know, that I really wanted. Hey, let's do something here. Peter. I didn't check with Peter before, but I've got two notes in my hands. And they're different, and I want you to pick a hand, and whatever hand you pick, the notes in that hand is what I will do this morning. So, which hand do you want, Peter? Go ahead and pick. What's your choice?
Is your audience participation?
Can I get a call? No.
Left hand.
Left hand. Okay, let me read what you chose here. This is exciting. Brian's message today will last no longer than 60 minutes. Oh, bad choice. Man, a 50-50 chance and you blew it, you know. You didn't just blow it for yourself, you blew it for everybody in the room. That's the way it goes. Hey, you know what, though? Wait a minute. We didn't see what the other choice was. This one was, Brian's message today will last longer than 90 minutes. First choice is looking pretty good now, isn't it? That's right. He went from the doghouse to the penthouse right away. Made a lot of friends as you're doing it, too. You know, but that's the way choices are. You know, you want to get what you really want, and yet you don't always know what the choices are going to bring. If you choose the wrong hand, then you may not get the best thing that's available. So we're going to now take a look at the choices that Jesus lays out in these next few verses, the end of chapter 12. And choosing what's best means that we will be depositing treasure in heaven. So as he lays out these choices that we have, the choice remains ours, what we'll do in these cases. So we have a lot of verses to cover. I want you to put on your running shoes. We're going to go through these. And the first choice that we're going to see that Jesus sets before his disciples is, and ultimately before us, is in these next few verses, 35 to 40. Let's read this here. Be dressed, ready for service, and keeping your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, you can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second and third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. See, Jesus calls us to choose to stay awake. That's the call here. That's what's laid out. To be ready and watching are the key thoughts in this these few verses. And the servants were to be ready and watching for the return of their master. They were to be prepared and to stay awake, no matter what the hour, no matter what the time. To be ready requires knowing what to do and being sure you have what you need to do it. And you have to think ahead. You have to be proactive. You have to be diligent to see it completed. You know, when I think of being ready, I think of the story of George, age 92, and Jane, age 89, who had excitedly made a decision to be married. And they went on a walk to discuss their wedding plans. And as they walked, they went by a drugstore, and they decided that they would go in and talk to the owner. So George and his wife-to-be went in, and George started to ask some questions. He says, "Hello, we're going to be married, and I just wanted to know, do you sell heart medication?" "Of course we do," the owner replied. He said, "How about support hose and, you know, that help your poor circulation?" "Yes, we have those, definitely." "What about medicine for rheumatism, osteoporosis, and arthritis?" George continued asking questions. "All kinds," said the owner with confidence. George asked, "Hearing aids and denture supplies and reading glasses?" "Yes." "What about eye drops, sleeping pills, Geritol and Ensure?" "Absolutely, we have all those." "Do you sell wheelchairs too, walkers and canes?" "All kinds and all sizes," the owner says. "But why all the questions?" And George smiled and said, "Well, we've decided to make your drugstore our wedding registry." Now, George and Jane knew how to plan ahead. They knew how to be ready for what was coming. You see, being dressed and ready to serve with a burning lamp is what servants should do for their master when he's away. And today, Jesus might say to us, keep your belts buckled and keep fresh flashlight batteries in your flashlight. It's the same idea of being ready, having what you need. In Jesus' day, the outer clothes were long and flowing, and they could get in the way of a servant. They could hinder him from doing what needed to be done, slow him down, actually cause him to stumble and not be able to meet the need of the master. The lamps allowed the servant to see what needed to be done as daylight faded into darkness and ultimately into night. And the kind of lamp referred to here is a kind that has a reservoir of oil that needs to be refilled. And the servant was to watch and to be sure that there was oil in that so the lamp wouldn't go out. And for those who choose to stay awake, there will be a reward, we're told here. He says it will be good for these servants. The word means that they are to receive favor from God. They're to receive God's favor. That's the good that'll come from being prepared, waiting, and watching. It's used twice here, and it's really to emphasize that this is the good choice. This is the right choice. But how is that favor described? It's amazing. What we see is a role reversal. The master comes home, and he himself dresses himself and winds up waiting on the servants. Total role reversal. When we see that Jesus refers to the second and third watch, he's talking about even if the master comes between midnight and 3 a.m., in other words, very early into the morning hours, they were to stay awake, excitedly anticipating the return of their master. They were to stay awake C.S. Lewis caught the heart of these servants when he wrote these words. He said, "The greatest thing is to be found at one's post. Living each day as though it was it were our last, but planning as though our world would last 100 years. Now, when we look at the parable of the thief and the owner of the house, that only serves to reinforce what Jesus has just said, to stay awake, to resist becoming slack. You see, the master, in verses 36 to 38, is similar. I have to go back here. In these verses, the unexpected arrival of the thief parallels the unexpected arrival of the master in 36 and 38. And likewise, the unaware house owner parallels with the unready servant in those same verses. So if the owner remains awake and vigilant, he will not suffer loss. See, that's the key point here. That's where they tie together. The result of his readiness brings a benefit just as it did for the servants. He won't suffer the loss. Now, there's an old saying among Christians that says, "Do not allow your eyes to sleep or your eyelids to slumber until the hour of your death, but labor without ceasing that you may enjoy life without end." Good thing to remember that the reward is coming and is worth whatever it takes to stay awake. And verse 40, as we see, makes it clear that Jesus is talking about his return, his second coming. We cannot know the day of his return. It's unclear to us. We can only choose to stay awake until that day comes. And right now, it's 2,000 years and counting. Are we awake or napping? To stay awake requires us to pay attention to the things that Jesus commanded, to do those things. We are to continually grow in our faith, one of the things. We are to use our time and our money and our abilities to benefit and encourage other believers, something else that we're called to do in the body of Christ. And at the very heart of staying awake, the very heart of staying awake is to pursue an ever-deepening, intimate relationship with our Lord and Savior. The word for servants used here relates to our relationship with Christ because it describes one who serves his master with the highest expression and devotion of love. That's how we're to be prepared, bold, and zealous in our serving of him. Now, Jesus is going to use a question from Peter to lead us into the second choice that he wants us to consider. Let's read the next couple of verses here. Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth. He will be put in charge of all his possessions." Well, Peter is stirred and a little concerned by what Jesus has just been teaching. And so he asks him this question. Does this apply to us or to everybody, specifically to the disciples or to everyone? And as Jesus often does, he doesn't answer directly. He kind of gives a counter question there. And usually that counter question brings more insight than the original question itself. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus does say, "I say to everyone, watch." So it is a command for everybody. But here Jesus is giving some special charge to his disciples, explaining something to them about what they need to understand. And that extends into leaders in the church today. Now, leaders are to be faithful, which means to be reliable. And the wisdom they are to use involves the ability to apply knowledge in a prudent and wise way, to give practical and appropriate decisions in matters within the church body. The manager who feeds their fellow servants at the appropriate times and in the appropriate amounts exhibits these qualities that Jesus is saying. So leaders in the church are to use their resources, whatever they've been given, gifts, abilities, and opportunities, to care for others. In John chapter 21, after his resurrection, Jesus is going to remind Peter of this time right here where he explains what church leaders are to do. As he tries to encourage Peter after the resurrection, he asks Peter three questions, and Peter responds three times. And after each of his responses, Jesus says these words to Peter, "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." See, he's reemphasizing that your role, Peter, as a leader in the church, is to care for others. Be sure that their needs are taken care of. So Jesus' second directive here, which creates treasure in heaven for us, is more specifically directed to people who will lead within the church. And he tells them that they are to choose to serve others. I just want to mention here that leadership within the church is not just limited to those who have official positions and titles. All of us are leaders within the church, or should be. We should be taking active roles and being involved in the ministries and the needs of people in the body of Christ and in our community. So really, as we talk about leaders, I don't want you to rule yourself out just because you don't have a title or an official position. It really extends to all of us. Now notice in verse 43, it says, "It will be good for those who are found doing this when the master returns. They will receive God's favor," just as the servants in the earlier verses did. They receive God's favor, and so will these managers. But they receive even a greater honor, because it said here that they will be put in charge of even more of the master's possessions. And it reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 25, verse 21, where he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The reward, the thing that's good. But what if a leader chooses to be unfaithful and refuses to use what's been given to him for the care of the body of Christ and those entrusted to him, and uses whatever he's been given for his own needs? What if he uses it for his own advantage, even taking advantage of other people? Well, Jesus addresses that next. He says, "But suppose a servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and then begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers." Here we see a manager who takes what's been given to him, and instead of using it for the good of the church family, he spends it on himself. We don't just need to be talking here about hoarding money or possessions. This can be an inappropriate use of influence or power over people, again, for your own personal gain as a leader within the church. In other words, taking advantage of them. That's not to be what the manager does. Doing that, claiming some superior role or position, and therefore what he can do is different than other people. That's not right, and it shouldn't be found in leaders in the church. You know, there are many temptations, very truly, for leaders and being involved in leadership in the church. And I would just ask you to pray with me for the elders and for the pastors, all the different leaders in the different ministries, that you would pray and ask God to guard us against falling into this path. Because the temptations are real. They're out there. They can be taken advantage of. You know, we're not naive. We're human. And we need your assistance in praying for that. So please do that, and pray that we would never try to seek power or influence over people in our thoughts and decisions and our actions that somehow would not be for their benefit, but rather for ours. We need to be guarded against that. So what happens to a leader in the church who chooses this path, who goes down this way, meeting their needs instead of the needs of the church family? Well, like those servants back in verses 35 to 40, they suffer loss. But we need to be a little careful here when we think of the words that are spoken by Jesus. Words that say he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. A few things we need to remember. Romans 8 clearly states that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in John 10, Jesus says, "My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So whatever Jesus' exact meaning is here, it can't be that there is a loss of salvation. That's not what he's saying will happen here. You know, perhaps it's similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about church leaders again. But he says this, "If any man builds on this foundation," he's referring to the foundation that's already been laid before they come, "gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." So we're not talking about a loss of salvation in these verses. We're talking about at least, and you know, I looked at as many commentaries as I could to try and understand this. And the only thing that they would all agree on is that at least there is a suffering of loss here, without being specific or clearly one clear thought shared by all. There is a loss that the unfaithful and unwise manager suffers if they don't choose to use what's been given them to serve the body of Christ. Now, verses 47 and 48 are also a little hard to understand, so let's take a look at them and try to bring some clarity. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But as the one who the one who does know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And for the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Well, there's two kinds of servants described here. One knows what the master wants him to do, but chooses not to do it. The second doesn't know the master's will, and thereby, understandably, doesn't do it either. Kind of the same ending point. The first receives many blows, the latter few blows. And so what we see are varying degrees of punishment depending upon what each person knows and the knowledge they have about God's will. Now, in the setting of the church, the first person could refer to false teachers. There were many in those days. And these are people who assume a position of authority in the church, but actually may not possess a relationship with Christ themselves. And the second category may simply be unbelievers whose sin is a result of never really having been taught what God's will is, and therefore they can't do it. Now, we can see where the false teachers might deserve punishment, but we may be struggling a little bit with why the unbelievers are punished at all. You know, they were never taught God's will. Why are they now responsible? Well, in both cases, there is some level of responsibility. Romans 1:20 states that through creation itself, all have some knowledge of God. There should be a perception that we didn't just arrive here, that God, something, is beyond us, that created all this. So there's some knowledge of God. And therefore, because the second servant should have made it an effort to pursue and find out more, but doesn't, he is deserving of punishment. So this is why it's appropriate, because he should have pursued even further his understanding of God's will. And as we look at verse 48, it just expresses that heightened responsibility that goes hand in hand with church leadership that we've been talking about, and that is that no one in church leadership can take lightly the consequences of not using what they've been given to serve the body of Christ, to care for and feed the sheep that have been entrusted to them. We're not to abuse our role, is what's being said here. And now we come to our next opportunity to choose. Jesus tells us that you must choose your side. Choose your side. And as we will see, it's necessary and it's due to the logical consequences of the first two choices we've had to make, we've been asked to make. So let's read verses 49 to 53 and see what he's getting at here. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Hope that doesn't sound like your family today, but but it may be your situation, and this is why. See, the fire Jesus refers to is the judgment that's going to occur at his second coming. He wishes it had already happened, because with that judgment comes a reward for all believers. And at that time, sin and its power over mankind will be done away with. So that's a good thing. He desires that. It's a judgment on the wicked, and it results in their separation from the righteous. But something else has to happen first, he tells us. He has to undergo something. He has to undergo this baptism. And it distresses him, because what he's referring to is what he must endure on the cross. That's yet ahead of him. That's what he has to do in order to secure our forgiveness. And so while Jesus does bring salvation in his first coming, his second coming will also bring judgment. And Jesus desired that that time of suffering would have already passed, his baptism. Now for the sensible man who knows what's coming, for the sensible man, every day should be viewed as a day of reckoning, to deal with issues as they've come up in our life that day. But it's kind of the nature of sin in man to avoid dealing with that sin, to refuse to take responsibility for our own actions, to make excuses. And especially when it comes to sin, we don't want to deal with that. We want to imagine that it's really not that important. And it seems that we'll do anything to ease or excuse our sense of guilt and fear of coming judgment. So here we are. This need for the unbeliever to deny sin in their life creates a tension between them and anybody who would accept Jesus' offering of reconciliation and salvation. So from the time Jesus spoke these words right up until now, the present day, those who choose to follow Jesus are going to find divisions and oppositions in their life. You must be prepared to follow Christ, even if your relationships are broken as a result of that choice. And he says here, and really outlines in detail, that these oppositions and these divisions are going to happen even within your family. The closest of your relationships will be severed. And I know many of you have suffered that as you've taken a stand for Christ and stood against family traditions. But that's the right choice, as Jesus is telling us. He's made it fairly obvious what the wise choices would be for both the believer in verses 35 to 40 and for the church leader in 41 to 48. It's pretty clear. But now he warns us that those choices, even though they're wise, require another choice. When we make those right choices, we have to contend with the reactions of others. You know, what about those people whose choices differ from our choices? What if they feel our choice is wrong and theirs is right for everyone, including us? Now, what if they see our choice limiting them in some way that they refuse to accept? Well, choices generate reactions and consequences. And when we make the choices that Jesus has encouraged us to do so far, we are going to encounter opposition and divisions. We need to be ready for it. Speaking to a group in Baton Rouge, Supreme Court Justice Scalia said these words. He said, "God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ, and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. We must determine that we will align ourselves with the truth of God's word and stand with others who are doing the same." That's the impact. That's what we need to understand from Justice Scalia's words. It takes courage to choose a side and to stay with it. And you know what? When it causes divisions, I just want to remind you that there are opportunities here at CPC for you to build different relationships, encouraging relationships through the community groups and the men's fraternity and the women's Bible study and many other opportunities. There are ways for you, even when close relationships have been broken with family members and friends, to make new friendships and to build alliances within the family of God that will support and encourage you in your decisions and in your choices. So always keep that in mind as opportunities where God is supplying for your need for relationships. Now let's read a little further here. Jesus is going to reveal now the final choice that he sets before us. And that is that we have to, a choice that we have to make. We must choose, he wants us to choose, reconciliation. He says this, verse 54. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" Really confronts them, gets right in their face. You know, in the news, and perhaps even personally, many of you have witness and experience the unprecedented destruction of the hurricanes over the past several months, both in Gulf of Mexico and especially in the states in the southeast. And Diane and I had a chance, an opportunity, to go to New Orleans for the wedding of a friend. And we drove from there to Pensacola. And we were just amazed to see all the beautiful homes along the highway, along the ocean. I mean, some of these homes were stately, historically preserved, and they were over 100 years old. Just beautiful homes, just mile after mile after mile. And it was amazing to see later on pictures that they were all gone. We saw the helicopters flying along the ocean on that highway, all gone. See, our ability to predict that hurricane from the appearance of the earth and the sky was impressive. And we were kind of in awe when you would see the reports and how accurate they could do this. But we were correct. The hurricane came. Now, the crowd that Jesus is talking about could also identify weather and make predictions. You know, probably made them feel very smart. And Jesus acknowledges their ability to predict weather patterns that they'd be coming in. They knew that if a cloud blew in from the west, from the Mediterranean, that it would bring rain. They knew that if a cloud or if a wind storm came from the east, from the desert, that they were in for a hot day. But Jesus tells the crowd that there's a spiritual storm coming. A spiritual storm. And they refused to honestly and accurately look at the signs that were there, to read and understand those signs. The miracles that he had done before them, they didn't see those. They should have elicited a prediction of the coming storm, but it didn't. They were hypocrites. His presence among them should have caused them to rethink what was important, what choices they needed to make. The words "interpret this present time" speak of the appearance of Jesus and their need to make a right prediction of what was about to happen and how they could make responsible choices. The word "hypocrite" shows that the crowd to whom Jesus was speaking were not wise and able enough to understand and interpret the present time. Let's read a little further. "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to reconcile with him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." In these final verses, Jesus tells the crowd to seek to be reconciled with their adversary, to settle accounts with them before it's too late. He uses a secular illustration of a legal dispute, which everyone, then and now, can relate to, can understand. You know, there are things to fight for, even things to go to battle for in court. But there's also some wisdom in settling things before the disaster comes, before the crisis comes. You know, it's better to resolve that situation, if you can, by reconciling to avoid loss or penalty. Now, each of us must accept God on God's terms. And what he's basically said here is that I am that provision. You know, there's a saying that comes from the church that says, "The church speaks the language of the end so that all will know how high the stakes are in the present. The need for a decision. The need to make a choice." It's been said that no one can repent too soon because no one knows how soon it may be too late. It's true. It's time for a decision. Jesus wants each of us to be reconciled to God through the sacrifice that he's made on the cross, claiming that as our legal defense before God so that we can be reconciled. You know, that's a lot smarter than trying to present a weak case for yourself in court. A lot smarter. So, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? What choices? What do you understand as the choices we need to make in this present time to be wise? Jesus has set before us, and if we follow his directives, if we follow these choices and make the right choices, we will be depositing treasure in heaven. And there will be eternal benefit and reward. But you know, one of the differences between what Jesus asked us to make when he asked us to make these decisions and the illustration of my father? You know, I didn't know which was the right hand. Peter didn't know which was the right choice, but he had to make a choice. But Jesus has laid out for us what is good, what will bring God's favor if we make those choices. So it's clear to us. See, we need to seek to be prepared for the Master's return. So will we choose to grow deeper in our relationship with Christ? Will we make that a priority? Will we go deeper into his word, trying to understand more what his will is in our life? Will we take leadership within our church? Will we find opportunities, small and large, to serve and to care for others, even at our own expense, forgetting our own needs, but just doing it joyously, managing God's household? A choice we can make. Will we choose to stand for our beliefs and with fellow believers and suffer the loss of relationships because it's more important to be identified with Christ? Will we make that choice? And will we admit to ourselves that God, admit to ourselves and God, that Jesus is our sole source for reconciliation with God? Nothing else can do that. Only that. You know, each choice is ours to make. It's yours to make. They're laid out before us here. No one can make them for us. We have to choose to be ready for Christ's return on our own, individually, each of us. And what a great and good day, as the word's been used in this passage. Good day that's going to be. For those who are found watching and waiting, there's going to be just a glorious reward that's given there. You know, we need to have the same attitude of this little girl I read about in a story who had been to a Sunday school class, and it had been a lesson on the second coming of Christ. And as she left the class and met her mother, they started to walk outside, and the little girl started to quiz her mom with questions. And she said, Mommy, do you believe Jesus will come back? The mother said, yes. Could he come this week? Yes, dear. Today? Yes, he could. Could he come in the next hour? Yes. I can see some of you have had children. Yes. In a few minutes? Yes, dear. He could come in just a very few minutes. And the little girl says, Mommy, will you comb my hair? She wanted to be ready in the best way she knew how. We've been laid out with choices that we can make that will help us be ready for the return of Christ, that will store treasure in heaven for us. But the choice is ours. We need to be excited. We need to anticipate his return. But we need to make choices between now and then. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the certainty of your return. And I pray for each of us that we would choose to be ready for that return, that we would stay awake and seek you in every opportunity we can to be faithful, to choose to serve others, that would be our choice, to not look at just our own needs, to choose to stand with other believers who are making a stand as well for the things that are true from your word and important to your kingdom. And finally, I just ask that you will help each of us, especially those who are searching and wondering, where is God, that you would help us to see that you have provided the way for reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And that once that decision is made, once that choice is made, the world is new. And we can be excitedly anticipating your return. We thank you for all this in your Son's name. Amen.